This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as he begins a new message called Winning Through Losing.
2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul begins with these words. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Atlanta Falcons have played football since 1965. Being a lifelong Atlantan, the Falcons have been my go-to team my whole life. Think of it. I've cheered 52 years for a franchise that's played in just one measly Super Bowl. That's why tonight is such a big game. The Falcons versus the Patriots, it's huge. And I have a bold prediction. You want to hear it? After the game, in the winning team's locker room, several of the players are going to thank God for the victory. I promise you they will. They're going to credit God for their success. Whether they're in red uniforms or blue uniforms, the winning players are going to claim that the victory was their destiny all along, that it was God's will for them to win the game. You hear that from the winners in every football game. But here's what you won't hear. No one in the losing locker room is going to give God credit for the loss. None of the 53 losers are going to claim that losing was their destiny, that coming up short was God's will for their team. Lots of players thank God for a win. No one thanks him for a loss. Apparently, the God of sports reveals himself only when you win. Not so with the God of the Bible. The God of scriptures, the true God, shows up especially in a loss. And nowhere is this taught more clearly than in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our text this morning puts an exclamation point on the truth that has been repeated over and over in Paul's letter, that God's power is revealed in our weakness. This was the theme of most of 2 Corinthians. From the outset, chapter 1, verse 8, Paul opened the letter. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. From the outset, Paul contends that God uses our losses, our trials, our fears, our fits of desperation as a backdrop for his works of grace. In chapter 2, he pictures Christians as conquered slaves in the victory parade of our triumphant general Jesus. Our loss, Our surrender has brought the Master glory. Again, in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul observes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Here he says God deliberately, he puts his spiritual treasures in ugly clay pots. That's you and me, by the way. In human beings. So that the attention is on the treasure, not on the container in which it resides. And then again in chapter 6, Paul highlights his scars. He says, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. It was at the point of his greatest weakness that God validated Paul's ministry. You see, this thread runs throughout the entire tapestry we call 2 Corinthians. He argues that losses and setbacks are not a bad thing. To the contrary, it is our weakness that provides God an opportunity to prove himself strong. And this is how chapter 11 ends. Paul is boasting of his ministry, not of his accomplishments, but about what the world would call his losses. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Paul even describes specific beatings he endured, in shipwrecks, in attacks, in constant exhaustion. And then he sums up his ministry's achievements with an episode that occurred shortly after his conversion. Paul took part in a covert operation to escape from Damascus. He was let down from the wall in a basket. You see, it was Paul's way of saying that rather than some great hero, he was really just a basket case. When measured against earthly standards, his ministry was a letdown, literally. Yet this was Paul's theme. It's when God's servants are weakest that God is the strongest. And here in chapter 12, verse 9, we rise to the summit of this letter. It's Paul's crescendo when God's servant Paul prays for relief from his most enduring trial, his worst agony. God answers him, "Be healed, receive and believe, claim your victory now." No, 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 that's not what God says. Jesus, the great physician who could have healed Paul if he'd chosen, he answers instead, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." If the Falcons lose tonight, none of us will be happy. But a loss won't stop God from revealing himself in powerful ways. In fact, a loss is what often sets the stage. Chapter 12 begins. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." Understand, Paul doesn't like the fact that for two chapters now, he's only been talking about himself. The only time Paul was comfortable in boasting was if he was boasting in the Lord. But false teachers in Corinth were attacking the credibility of Paul's ministry and his message. These men arrogantly called themselves super apostles. To stand up for the gospel, Paul was forced to defend himself. And yet it was awkward. He felt clumsy doing it. It's like an evening at a friend's house. You go over for some time together with some of your close friends. They have a nice dinner for you. And then after dinner, the host says, "Let's watch some family movies." "No, don't say that. Please don't subject me to home videos. This is how you ruin a wonderful night. Bore me silly, would you?" Hey, nobody likes reliving memories, not their own. And this was the reason Paul was reluctant to boast about his ministry. Even when he had to defend himself, he did so in a humble, unassuming manner. Rather than point to what the world would call wins, he bragged about his losses, his sufferings for Jesus' sake. Here was his logic. If he was sincere, why wouldn't he endure such trials? And if he wasn't successful, why did the enemy try so hard to stop him? For Paul, it was his scars, it was his losses that proved his sincerity. But now in chapter 12, even a mention of Paul's hardships seems out of place. For in light of Jesus' sufferings for us, Paul's sufferings seem quite trivial. So instead of speaking any more about his physical buffeting, Paul changes the subject. He goes now from collisions to visions, from getting beat up for Jesus to being picked up by Jesus. He continues in verse 1, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And Paul had received some pretty heavy revies from Jesus. Realize, Paul was a mystic at heart. He sought spiritual illumination. Yes, he lived with his feet firmly on the ground. He kept his nose studiously in the word, but he also kept his head and heart in the heavens. Paul often relied on divine revelation from the Lord. The Holy Spirit would communicate with Paul directly. You know, I heard of a man once who picked out the prettiest rose in the garden for his bride-to-be. The girl, though, didn't want the flower. You see, the groom had been so enamored by the rose's beauty, he'd overlooked the fact that the flower had no scent. This particular rose had no fragrance. His fiance, though, knew immediately. She was more observant. She was blind. Her other senses weren't overwhelmed by what she saw, and neither was Paul. See, he looked past circumstances and situations and was sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. On countless occasions, Paul received from God divine guidance and supernatural assistance. You remember he was converted when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus in a bright light. At Troas, he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia calling for him to come across the Aegean Sea and preach the gospel to Europe. And then during a storm one night, a storm at sea, an angel came to Paul with needed assistance. Hey, certainly we need to read our Bibles, no doubt about it. And God's Spirit will never contradict His Word. But God can also confirm His Word, even augment His Word with specific guidance and with supernatural instruction through communications from the Holy Spirit. Be discerning of dreams and visions and angelic visitations, but be open. Don't just look, be ready to smell as well. And then in verse 2, Paul writes this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. Now Paul is so uncomfortable with his boasting that here he resorts to speaking of himself in the third person. This was a literary device that at times was used by the rabbis. It was a way of deflecting the glory off of oneself. He says, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now here Paul elaborates on one of the spiritual experiences that God gave him. Since we're uncertain as to when Paul penned 2 Corinthians, it's impossible to really pinpoint 14 years earlier. It could have been at the end of his preparation for his ministry in his hometown of Tarsus. Or it could have been during his stay in Antioch before launching his first missionary journey. Or it could have been on that journey while preaching in the town of Lystra. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, Lystra was the site of Paul's stoning. An angry mob had pelted Paul with rocks and left him for dead. At the time, Paul wasn't sure if he was in the body or out of the body. Only the Lord knew. He may have been dead. It may have just been a near-death thing. He wasn't sure. But he says he was caught up. This is the same Greek word that's used to describe the rapture. Could it be God arranged a mini rapture for Paul? He caught him up to heaven. Maybe his body was whisked off to heaven, then brought back. Or his body might have been under a pile of rocks while his spirit was transported to heaven. This could have been a true out-of-body experience. But what impressed Paul, though, was not so much what happened to him as much as what he saw and heard. God gave to Paul a glimpse of the third heaven. Heaven number one is the blue sky. It's the earth's atmosphere. Heaven number two is the starry sky, or outer space. But the third heaven, this is literally out of this world. It's in a spiritual dimension. Incredibly, Paul was caught up into the presence of God, into his very throne room. Modern technology enables man to travel to the first two heavens on his own. But we can't reach the third heaven without God's permission and without his transport, like he did with Isaiah and with Ezekiel and with John on the Isle of Patmos. God gave Paul a peek into heaven. God knew all that Paul would endure for Jesus' sake. He knew it would be impossible for him to withstand fierce persecutions on earth without a profound sense of the glories of heaven. This vision was preparation. And Paul repeats his astonishing testimony in verse 3. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I love the term Paul uses to describe God's throne room. He calls it paradise. Paradise is a Persian word which referred to a walled garden. Wealthy desert sheiks would dig deep wells. They would then import lush flowers and shade trees and spice bushes to plant around the spring. Then they'd enclose their garden in a wall. It was their own private oasis. And this is the picture the Bible provides us of heaven. You know, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's the same word. Jesus promised the crucified thief an oasis, an eternal spa. Forget about sterile white hospital corridors or a barge of fluffy clouds floating in thin air. That's not heaven. Heaven is a garden, full of rich greenery, thick shade, cool streams, delicious fruit, tantalizing smells. Take Tahiti and Hawaii and the Caribbean combined, can't touch heaven. It's a new and better Garden of Eden. It's mind-boggling to realize Paul was given the same privilege as the first man, Adam. He walked with God in the garden. He heard mysteries explained by God himself. Paul had literally been to heaven. And yet, check this out. He stayed silent about it for 14 years. Can you imagine? This is the real miracle. Paul's restraint. Most preachers would have jumped on the talk show circuit to speak of their experience, or they would have published a book, My Journey to Heaven, or launched paradise.org. They would have at least mentioned it in their fundraising letters, trust me. And yet what Paul saw and heard at God's throne was so sacred, it was so holy, he refused to reduce it to earthly terms. See, this is what makes me so suspicious of preachers today who lay claim to supernatural experiences. If Paul, the wordsmith, the man God chose to pen the lofty theology of the New Testament, if he stayed silent for 14 years, if he felt his feeble expressions couldn't do heaven justice, who are these guys to flaunt their visions and revelations? Hey, when you really see the glory of God, you are hushed. You become speechless. God takes your breath away. Few of us have received a vision like Paul. But the Bible does give us bits and pieces as to what heaven will be like. It's colorful. It's brilliant. Despite thunder and lightning, it's peaceful, amazingly so. There's the throne. There's the praise. There's the song. There's the Lamb. Trust me, no one will be disappointed with heaven. I don't know all it will hold, but we certainly won't long for anything we've left here on earth. Heaven will be heavenly. And God knows before we begin our ministry, we need a vision of how it will end. It's hard to endure the rigors of serving God now without a picture of the ultimate reward. Well, Paul continues in verse 5. He says, "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities." Again, because of his humility, Paul was far more at ease discussing the low points where he cried out to God than his high points when God spoke to him. He says, "For though I might desire to boast. Now, like all of us, there was something in Paul that liked to boast. He liked the attention. He was a man like us. To say he didn't enjoy boasting would have not been true. It was nice for others to know where he'd been and what he'd done. A little boasting didn't hurt. But when he remembered that what he'd done was by the power of God and by the grace of God, all of a sudden his boasting seemed foolish. Paul says, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Rather than try to impress people with what he had done, which was a lot, by the way, or where he had been, he'd been to heaven no less. Paul was content to be who God made him. He spoke of his heavenly experience here because it was true, not to inflate his own reputation. And yet God knew Paul's tendency. Did you know God knows your tendency? In fact, he knows that all men are prone to pride, and especially someone of Paul's privileges. I mean, think about if you were in his shoes. You work a miracle, you get a little peek of heaven, and you don't think you're going to drop it in a conversation? See, it's easy for all of us to get the big head, especially when we've been given great privileges. Whenever we boast or talk about ourselves, even if it's to defend our faith or to validate our God-given ministry, it becomes a risky proposition. Pride is such a subtle, sneaky enemy. Beware. And this is why God took steps to guard against it in Paul's life. In verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, lest I got prideful and got the big head, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Along with all Paul's revelation, God gave him one aggravation. To keep his feet on the ground while his head was in the heavens, God gave him a thorn to reel him in, to keep him conscious of his neediness. And understand, this was more than just a pebble in his shoe. This was more than just a splinter he picked up in his finger. The Greek word translated thorn means a sharp stake used for torturing or impaling. Rather than a paper cut, this was more like a knife stab, a tent peg, an ice pick. A messenger of Satan stabbed Paul, twisted in the knife. It was excruciating pain. J.B. Phillips translates the word thorn, a stabbing pain. Another rendering uses the term a dagger. Commentator Warren Wiersbe explains that the word buffet, it means to beat, to strike with the fist. The tense of the verb implies a constant or a reoccurring action. Whatever Paul's thorn happened to be, it was a perpetual problem. It was a pain that wouldn't go away. Now, as to the identity of Paul's thorn in the flesh, over the years, all kinds of theories have been advanced. One of the earliest suggestions was severe and prostrating headaches. Early church fathers Tertullian and Jerome believed that Paul was the victim of reoccurring migraines. Martin Luther believed that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a reference to the constant opposition and persecution he encountered. John Calvin said it referred to a stinging conscience and a chronic self-doubt that caused bouts of depression. To this day, a common view in Roman Catholic circles is that the thorn was a battle with sexual temptation. Others have interpreted Paul's thorn as his impulsive, trigger-happy personality.
Thanks for joining Pastor Sandy in this in-depth verse-by-verse study of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthians. These two books dive into Paul's passion about how the church should conduct itself and the issues that followers of Christ will encounter. Paul's message is applicable today. You'll face challenges while you walk with Jesus too. Take the lessons the Corinthian church had to learn and make them your own. After all, history always has something to teach us. If you'd like to hear more messages from this in-depth study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can find them online at sandyadams.org. You can also take all of Pastor Sandy's teachings on the go when you download our mobile app. This is a great way to study God's Word as you go through life and could be an excellent opportunity to listen with friends and family. Find a link at sandyadams.org or search for Sandy Adams in your app store. Are you listening today in Atlanta? If so, you're invited to join us this weekend at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Come listen to Pastor Sandy teach in person and meet some friendly and passionate people. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. each Sunday. You can find all the information you need at sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Join us next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.